Good morning. I'll ask you to turn with me to the book of John this morning, John chapter 18, and I'll explain a little bit about the reasoning behind the text today. I don't often do this, but I was planning on teaching on actually Thomas, doubting Thomas. I've always been interested in what his character was like and why he did what he did and what the implications were for us today. But in looking at that, I was reminded once again, just looking at the latter part of John, leading up to the context of Thomas's confession, I was led back again to this thought about Pilate and how Christ dealt with Pilate. And about it's been almost 5 years now. In the spring of 2007, during our men's Bible study, we had a series on how Christ dealt with people. And so for those men that were here on Saturday mornings, we talked about Christ dealing with the woman at the well, Christ dealing with Peter. One of the ones was Christ dealing with Pilate, and that was assigned to me during that series of lessons. And I really enjoyed the study, and I thought, I'm going to use that again. So that's what you're getting today. If you were here 5 years ago, you may or may not recall this if you were one of the men in that Saturday morning Bible study. But I do want to do that again this morning because I enjoyed it quite a bit, was blessed by it, and I think it was well received and well discussed at the time. So I thought it might be helpful to all of us to remind ourselves. And there's a lot of reasons we look at why Christ deals with people. Number one, we get an insight into his character and how he deals with us. And we get an insight to who actually the person of Christ is, and therefore, who the person of God is. What are the characteristics and attributes of God? We see those in Christ because he is manifesting God the Father, certainly, to us. And of course, the Spirit continues that work this day. So first and foremost, we see the very character of God, and we see how he deals with us as individuals. Now, I may not be Pilate, and you may not be Pilate, and we may not be in the same circumstances as Christ was with Pilate, but he deals with us in the same way in many respects as he dealt with Pilate that day. Additionally, we also see wisdom and how we might deal then with others, because Pilate represents a lot of people to us, and I'll go over those in a minute. In fact, there's at least 11 different types of people. We oftentimes try to put people in categories simply. In other words, we might say something like, well, that guy's a hothead, or that guy's timid, or whatever it might be. The fact of the matter is people are fairly complex. They behave differently in different situations, and they have many attributes about them, just like God has many attributes about himself. And the fact is, Pilate represents a lot of the types of people that we will deal with every day. So when we look at the wisdom of Christ and how he dealt with Pilate, hopefully we get not only an insight into who Christ was and who God is and how he deals with us, we also get some lessons and some insight into how we might deal with others. So we're going to read a fairly long passage. It's not a short interaction that Christ has with Pilate. We're going to begin in chapter 18 and verse 28, and I'd like to read all the way through chapter 19, verse 16. That basically constitutes the majority of there's a couple other passages we'll refer to from Luke and Mark, but this constitutes the majority of how Christ dealt with Pilate. So let's begin reading this morning in John chapter 18 and verse 28. And once again, we'll read through chapter 19 and verse 16. And it says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover." And this is talking, by the way, about the Sanhedrin, this Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes, the elders of Israel. Verse 29, "Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.' So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word which Jesus spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die.' Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered him, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me, and what have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this have I come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him.' But you have a custom that I release someone to you for the Passover. Do you wish that I would release for you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the elders twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and gave him slaps on the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify! Crucify! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king! So they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you today and our hearts are humbled at seeing what Christ went through in this situation. And we know, Father, he didn't do this because he had a desire to do so for some gain of his own, but he did so because of us. And Father, it was for this reason that he was humbled, for this reason, Father, that he was wise, for this reason, Father, that he was obedient to you throughout this entire encounter. And so we thank you for that. We know, Lord, that at any time he could have risen up and he could have taken all authority. He could have released himself. He could have rained down fire from heaven above if he so desired. He could have called 10,000 angels. But we're thankful, Father, that none of those things occurred, not because on his account, but because on ours. And so we know, Lord, this day we can be forgiven because of what Christ did at this point, because of what followed, and because of the resurrection that occurred 3 days later. We know, Father, that we can have everlasting life in Christ. And so we're thankful for all of this. We pray that you might show to us this morning the wisdom of Christ and the person of God. We pray, Father, we might gain some insight into how we might deal with others. For surely we are to encounter others, and we are to speak of Christ and to speak of these same matters to them. So we pray that you'd give us courage as Christ had. We pray, Father, that you'd give us that same timidity, even as Christ had, that meekness, Father, that was within him at this time that was proper. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage here today is interesting to me, once again. It's interesting because Pilate represents, as I said before, so many different types of people. People aren't simple. We don't just simply say one word about them and encapsulate everything about them. They can be many different types of people. And we run into these types of people every day in our lives. There's at least 11 different things that if you look through the passage and kind of looked at who Pilate was, both in his position as well as how he responded, we see some things about him. First of all, we see him as being the authority. In other words, we're going to deal occasionally with people who have authority. We're going to encounter people who are a boss. We still speak to them about Christ. We're going to encounter a person who is potentially even a parent. We still speak to them about Christ. And so authority is the first thing that he represents that we will encounter. The second thing is he represents in many respects the enemy, at least according to our perception. When we see people that we don't agree with or they don't agree with us, we oftentimes view them as being the enemy. Now, that's not the way Christ dealt with Pilate, but it's oftentimes the way we might view a situation such as this. And we have to overcome that in the same way that Christ overcame it here. We can view him as the unlearned or the ignorant. There were things he was not familiar with, the Jewish laws. He certainly was not familiar with Christ, and he wasn't familiar with the Father or Old Testament commandments or any of those things. And so we're going to run into people that we explain things to, and there's going to be holes in their understanding. And we're going to have to deal with that as Christ dealt with Pilate. He was superstitious. We know that there was a dream that his wife had that he was very concerned about. Now, if he wasn't superstitious, he wouldn't be concerned about that. He becomes very concerned about this issue that he is of God, that he is the Son of God. That causes him to sit up and take notice in the account that we read here this morning. He is one who is superstitious, and certainly we'll run into those types also. He was a proud man, and we see that really in chapter 19, verse 10. He says, "So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me. Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?'" And so Pilate was a man who had pride in his position and who he was and what he had attained in life. He was a cruel man. If you were to turn over, and you don't need to turn to it, but I'll read it for you. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, and we're to read there. It says, "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." In other words, Pilate wasn't one who was timid about the issues. If he felt like he could use cruelty in order to subject the people and get them under the control of his authority as he saw it, he would do so. So we might deal with people who we say are cruel, who have no kindness or love within them. Certainly Pilate had no kindness or love within him. He mingled their blood with the blood of the sacrifice. He certainly had a different opinion of the truth. There's a point here where he says, "What is truth?" And he certainly had a different opinion about what truth was and its very salient characteristics of, is there an absolute truth? Is truth relative? If truth were absolute, what is the absolute truth? He had a different opinion of truth, and we're definitely going to run into people like that. He ultimately was indifferent or irresponsible to the truth. Even when it kept being revealed to him over and over again, it didn't matter. He didn't change his view, and he never became responsible to the truth. We're certainly going to deal with people where we explain to them scriptures, where we take them right through this type of a text in John, do a study on the Gospel of John with them, and they'll still walk away and say, "Well, who cares? What is truth?" Much like Pilate did here. He was self-righteous, without a doubt. He was seeking, remember, he washed his hands. He was a self-righteous man. He was a man that was ultimately looking not to be blamed in any of these situations, to be blameless at the end, so that nothing could be pinned upon him. He was self-seeking in all of this. If you were to, one of the things, well, we'll go into it in a few minutes. Pilate had probably about 3,000 men that were assigned to him that were under his command that he would use as soldiers. Now, there was probably, because it's Passover time, probably 250,000 people in the area at this point because of the Passover. All these people had flooded the area. Now, you think of trying to be a man of authority with 3,000 men at your disposal against 250,000. You really won't be as bold as you might be at other times. And so he was one who was self-seeking in all of this. And finally, he was fearful in this. He was afraid, it says at one point, that he became afraid or even more afraid. In other words, in this entire encounter, he's in many respects dealing out of fear. He's fearful about the Jews and what they might do. He's fearful about his position with Caesar. We'll talk about that in a moment. And I believe he's even fearful of Christ himself in this matter. He's fearful of the superstitions that might be within his head about this matter. So he's fearful and all this. So in other words, he represents authority. He represents or could represent the enemy. We shouldn't view men such as this, but he could represent the enemy. He represents the unlearned or the ignorant. He represents the superstitious, the proud, the cruel, the different opinion of truth, those who are ultimately indifferent or irresponsible to the truth. He represents the self-righteous, the self-seeking, and the fearful. Now we're going to run into those people all the time, and Christ ran into one here, and this is how he dealt with them. And so that's our text this morning from John chapter 18 into John chapter 19. It's how Christ dealt with a man such as this, men such as we will often encounter. And once again, I hope to get an insight into who Christ was and how we might deal with this same type of a situation. Well, what do we know about Pilate? Let me say a few things about Pilate, because understanding who he was a bit more will help us understand how Christ dealt with him and why he responds the way he does. Because knowing who we're talking to, we should know who we're talking to. Christ knew the woman at the well. He knew about her past history when he dealt with her. Now, he supernaturally knew that, but we should glean these things. We should understand who we're talking to. We should understand who we are as well before God. So first of all, he was a prefect. He was not a procurator. In other words, his title was a lesser degree. There were some that were put in authority by Caesar over a province, and they would be known as a procurator. That was a high position. Pilate, on the other hand, was what was known as a prefect. Now, we have in our country 50 states. We have 50 different governors that represent the heads of those states. But if we were to say something to the effect of, you know, Rhode Island is a very small state, And Mississippi is a state of small means. They don't seem to have a lot of money. They have the lowest average income in the union. And so of those states, we're not going to call them governors anymore. We're going to call them administrators. In other words, we'd lower their position because they represent what we might view as something that was less than California or Ohio or some other states in that way. Pilate was kind of in that position. In other words, he didn't have this complete authority, and he didn't have really the confidence of Rome that another might have that was in a similar position as he was. And yet he had a very difficult place to rule over. The Jews and Israel was not known as a place that was the ideal choice position to be in Rome, in the Roman Empire, to oversee. And so he was a prefect, not a procurator. And so he was considered, and Judea was considered in many respects unimportant by the Romans, and therefore Pilate in some respects was considered unimportant by the Romans compared to what others would be that would serve in a similar position. And so once again, he rules in many respects from a self-seeking. He tries to be political throughout this situation. He tries to deal with it in a way without any sort of intervention by somebody else. He's trying to take care of it himself, but he is fearful about the whole situation. He doesn't have the authority that others might have. He served as the prefect of Jerusalem from 26 AD until 36 AD. So in all likelihood, because of the calendar actually being off and Christ being crucified around 29 AD, in all likelihood, Pilate would have been in this position for about 3 years. Not a very long time. He's not really solidified anything yet, in other words. He's only gone through a couple of Passovers with this influx of people that had come into the area. He's still trying to figure out where things are at in some respects at this point. So he's been in position for about 3 years, and he has four tasks he's responsible for. He's supposed to collect taxes, so anything that upsets the tax system is going to upset his bosses. So he's concerned about taxes. Secondly, he's to be an accountant of the books for the building projects. He has to keep track of the money that's collected, send some back, track the books to make sure the roads are built, the buildings are built, the Colosseums, whatever things they might build in that region, he would have been responsible for the accounting of that. He was to be the supreme judge of that area. In other words, they wouldn't expect things to be coming from Jerusalem or from Judea to Rome. They would have expected that, why isn't Pilate taking care of this? They don't want anything leaving the region, problems leaving the region. They expect him to take care of those things. And finally, he is, and once again, I say be a supreme judge, but keep in mind, he's not a powerful man in that sense. Certainly not now, at this time, with the amount of people he has to deal with. And he certainly is not interested in the Jewish laws, that's for certain. And then the final thing he was to do was to command an army to keep the peace. And once again, that was probably about 3,000 men that he would have had at his disposal. It's not really a very large contingency, quite frankly. And the final thing we would say about him is that he was a very imposing ruler. So from the way that he would rule, if he had a chance, he would always rule by force. He would rule by cruelty, as we saw from Luke chapter 13, verse 1. So we get some idea about Pilate then, and who he was, who he represents, and a little bit about why he might behave in the way that he behaves in this situation. Certainly as a man, he's going to behave as a man does. But he also has all these circumstances, his background, his history, his position. We see a bit of the things about him. What do we know about him in this situation then? So we come here to John chapter 18. We know how he dealt with the Jews in Luke 13 previously. How does he deal with, in his early reign, how does he deal with this situation? What do we know about him in this situation? Well, the first thing we know is this. He did not view the Sanhedrin's accusation with any merit. In other words, they bring this man to him. They say he's broken a law, and he says, what do I care about any of this? Does this have any merit? Is this worthy of any of my consideration at this point? And he does this for various reasons. First of all, he saw an inconsistency in them. He saw them as being hypocritical. Even notice from our text today, I'm struck by the fact that in the very first verse we read, it says they would not enter the praetorium because they would be defiled by that. So here's this Roman institution, the praetorium, and they say, no, we will not enter in because we'll be defiled by entering in. And yet the very last thing we hear about them is, we have no king but Caesar. And so he sees that hypocrisy. He's not immune, and this is not lost on him, that these men are hypocritical, that they're inconsistent even with their own teaching. They say, on one hand, we're not going to enter the praetorium established by the rule of Caesar. On the other hand, they say, we have only one king, and that's Caesar. And he knew, of course, they would not submit to Caesar. The Jews were constantly revolting against any rule by Caesar. They reviled Caesar. They did not like him at all. And so he saw, first and foremost, he would see about their accusation an inconsistency in all of it. He saw that they were inconsistent, so why would their accusation have any merit? Secondly, he saw no breaking of Roman law. Now remember, he's there to institute, to establish, and to protect Roman law and Roman interests. This is not a Roman issue that he's dealing with, and he has no care about it whatsoever. That's their laws, not his laws. And he sees no breaking of Roman law that he would get involved with. Thirdly, he knew that they would not bring someone who defied Roman law. In other words, if it was a Roman law, they're certainly not going to bring that person to him and say, listen, this guy's breaking Roman law. They didn't care about Roman law. He knew that, and so he knew that they would not bring somebody that he actually had an interest in dealing with in any way, shape, or form. Oh, they would only bring somebody up that broke a Jewish law, and he didn't care about that. You see the inconsistency or the situation he's in? He's there to protect Roman law. They're bringing somebody about an issue about Jewish law. He doesn't care about that. I believe he also sees envy on the part of Sanhedrin as a reason for their charges. In other words, he sees that he knows the people have been following Christ. It's not like he's never heard of Christ. He knows they keep an eye on who might be an insurrectionist, about who might rise up. And he's been watching Christ for some time. He's been observing the situation. And I believe he sees envy on the Sanhedrin because he knew many people had been following Christ. And finally, we see this. He would rather release Jesus, who was not a threat to Rome, and instead, he would rather keep Barabbas and crucify him who was. Once again, his interest is in protecting Roman law. So he brings out Barabbas and says, I've got an alternative for you. This one broke Roman law. Let's crucify him. And they say, no, crucify the one that broke Jewish law. Keep the one that broke Roman law in this. Once again, they're inconsistent and consistent with their own inconsistency, if you understand what I'm saying. In other words, they're basically staying right there with their hypocritical nature. On one hand, they say, we have only Caesar. And then on the other hand, they say, no, we're not going to enter the Praetorium. On one hand, they say, we have only Caesar. On the other hand, they say, release this one that broke Caesar's law. Very inconsistent. And he understands all that. He sees all that in this. And so he would rather release Jesus, who was not a threat to Rome. So we see that about him in this situation. We also see that he attempts on many occasions to avoid taking the direction the Jews wanted. They wanted him to do something, and he said, I don't really want to do that. Even to the extent, and we won't read it, but if you looked over in Acts chapter 3, Peter himself says that Pilate wasn't guilty of the charge, but that the Jews were guilty of the charge of the crucifixion of Christ, that it was upon them that the guilt was for the crucifixion of Christ. So in other words, he goes so far to avoid taking direction from the Jews, to wash his hands of this matter, that even Peter himself says, the Jews are responsible for this. They're the ones that did all of this in this case. And so we see that his attempts were over and over again, by the way. Let's just look at them briefly as we look through the passage. First of all, in John chapter 18, verses 30 through 31, he says, they answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to him, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. You see that right away. He immediately, his first response is, I don't want to be in this situation. I don't want to have any part to do with this. And so he says, take him yourself. And he kept trying to find no reason to do this. In John chapter 18 and verse 38, he says there, therefore Pilate says to him, towards the end of the verse there, he says, I'm in the wrong place, I'm sorry. 18:38, Pilate said to him, I'm really in the wrong place now. There's a place where he should say, I find no fault in him. And that's what I'm not, for some reason, having right now. But it's basically, he does make a statement there. He says, I find no fault in him to them. The second part of verse 38, the way my Bible's laid out. So Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt or no fault in him, is what he said. In chapter 19 and verse 6, he says, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Once again, he says, I don't find any guilt. I don't want to have anything to do with this. You do it, not me. Chapter 19 and verse 12, it says, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. He wanted to release him in this situation. And finally, in chapter 19 and verse 15, he asked, shall I crucify your king? The implication being is that you wouldn't want me to do that. In other words, over and over and over again, throughout the situation, Pilate kept trying to avoid staying with the Jews or doing what they wanted him to do. He did not want to do what they wanted him to do. Now, is this because he had some sort of a merit or righteousness within him? No, it's all in his own self-interest in this. It had a lot more to do with his desire. First of all, he was always going to be disagreeable with the Jews. If they would have said it's green, he would have said it was red. If they would have said that it's high, he would have said it was low. There was going to be a constant disagreement between him and the Jews because he was the supreme ruler over them. And whatever they said, he was almost ultimately going to disagree with on a regular basis. So if they bring somebody in, he immediately questions it and says, I don't want to do what you want me to do. So that's the first thing is, he's just going to simply be disagreeable and not do what they wanted. Secondly, though, he wanted to remove himself from any blame in the matter so that he could politically survive in all avenues. In other words, whatever happens, whether Christ walks at the end of the day as a free man or Christ is crucified, Pilate says, I don't want to be responsible for that. I'm going to wash my hands of this matter. I'm going to force you to make it be your matter. You take him and you crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? He makes them clearly state what they want so that he's not going to be responsible for this, and he's going to continue to be disagreeable with them throughout that. And the final thing we would say about him is this, is that he was a crowd pleaser. And that's over in Mark chapter 15, if you want to turn there. Mark chapter 15, it's just one short verse. And it says in chapter, well, let me pick up around verse 12. It says, answering again, Mark chapter 15, verse 12, answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him whom you call King of the Jews? They shouted back, crucify him. But Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Remember, they didn't have any reason. There was no evil, really, that he had done that they could point to. And then verse 15, it says, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. So his motivation was to please the crowd. So in the end, he was a crowd pleaser. He was wishing to satisfy the crowd. He wanted to please them in the end above any need for justice. He wasn't interested in justice. He was interested in a political solution. I do not want these people to be angry with me and an insurrection to occur under my watch when I only have 3,000 men and there's a lot of them here. I do not want to have that happen. And so he wasn't interested in justice. He was interested in pleasing the crowd. He did not want to bow to them. It was a desire, to please them for his political gain. That's the only reason he would do this. The scourging that he gave before crucifixion, he could have just sent him to be crucified. But he says, well, if we're going to go down that path, I'm going to really give you what you want. I'm going to scourge him and then crucify him. I'm actually going to double up on it in this situation. That's what he does. His entire attempt here in that regard is to please the crowd. And he did not have any strong convictions about the matter. In other words, looking at Pilate, we don't say he has any strong convictions about this. He was willing to be political instead of true, or as he said, what is truth? That was his response. What is truth? It didn't matter to him what truth was. The only thing that mattered to him was, at the end of the day, would he still be in his position with no insurrection and be able to just take it easy and do his job and raise his stature and hopefully get a better political appointment at some point. That was his desire. Well, how does Christ interact with him? So that's the question then for us today. We know a bit about Pilate. We know who he represents. How does Pilate interact, or how does Christ interact with Pilate? And there are three different ways that he does this. But the first thing we should do is remind ourselves that Christ is under great strain in this process and the impending separation that he'll have from the Father. The only time that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has the night before he was sweating great drops of blood over this. Under extreme pressure Christ was under as he deals with Pilate. Let us never use the excuse that pressure causes us not to do what we should do. In other words, Christ doesn't sit here and say, well, I guess I'll not deal with Pilate well, not deal with Pilate biblically in a godly manner because I'm under such great pressure. And yet so often we find ourselves in situations where we can speak for Christ and speak to somebody like Pilate, and we find ourselves not doing it because we say, well, there's pressure. There's other things in my life that are keeping me from doing that. Christ doesn't allow any of that to happen. So let's not do that ourselves. Well, what's the first interaction? The first interaction happens in chapter 18, between verses 33 and 37. Let's reread that. It says, therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And so that's the first interaction, the first thing we might break down, the interaction between these two men. Actually, let me read the next verse beyond that. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so that's the first interaction that he has. First of all, Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? He asks him, are you the king of the Jews? That's the first thing that occurs between Pilate and Christ. And Christ answers with a question. And his question is, what's the context that you're asking me from? When you ask me that question, why are you asking me? What's your context for asking that? And that's a very wise thing to do. Sometimes when people ask us a question, we want to be very quick to answer. We want to answer quickly because perhaps we think we already know the answer, perhaps because we think we understand the context of the question, perhaps because we don't want anything else to enter in and we want to get our thoughts out quickly. Whatever the reason is, we should probably stop for a moment and say, why is that question being asked? Why would a person come and say, how can I be saved? Why would they ask that question? Why would a person come and say, who is God? Why do they ask that question? Why does that start the conversation when they come to us and ask us a question? So our first thing should be to examine the context of the question, not only for ourselves, but also for the person, to put them into that context so they see themselves in that context and can then deal with them honestly and truthfully out of that. And by the way, it's not because he can't answer the question, because he does in verse 37. It's not that he can't answer the question, it's that he wants to know first, for Pilate's sake, what is the context of this? Now, the deal is this. If Pilate asks a question because the Jews told him, then the answer is no. If Pilate asks this question because the Jews told him, then the answer is no. He is not the earthly king of the Jews. In other words, in that context, no, I'm not the king of the Jews. Not in that context. If Pilate asks the question because he himself has surmised it, or because he knows from some other source, then the answer may be yes, he really is king of the Jews, and he's king of all others, by the way, as well. So the first thing is what's the context of Pilate's question when he asks it? And based on what the context is, the answer may be different because of where he's asking it from. Christ immediately identifies the context from which Pilate is going to operate, and he's really, by the way, going to operate this from the rest of the encounter. And it's consistent with who he was. He's going to operate as a man-pleaser. So his first question is the Jews said something, I'm trying to please the Jews and bring all this stuff into one place and make it all work. So the first thing is I need to know is, are you who the Jews say you are? Are you doing what the Jews say you did? That's the first thing he's trying to do because he's a man-pleaser, and so his entire context from this point is going to be from that, taking his cues not from God, but instead from man. So his context for his question is not a God-seeking question. It's not a God-centered question. It's not one that wants to honor God. It's instead one that wants to please men. Once again, he was a man-pleaser in all that he does. We see it from his first question to the very last action where he says, willing to please the crowd, he scourged him and handed him over to be crucified. So Christ immediately identifies this context that he's going to operate from this. Well, what do we glean then from this? First of all, we should be wise to know the source and the reason for a question when it comes. They're often a trap, and the context is important to understand. So we should understand what that context is. We should ask questions to clarify. We should know that others may be misled and lead them to confront the truth by exposing the source of misleading. In other words, sometimes simply by asking them, now, where did you get that from? They're forced into say then, well, what's the source of my question? What's the source of my reasoning here? And then they have to examine the source of that. And so Christ immediately brings him to that, to examine the source of his question. We have to force men to confront the source of their perspective. We live in a world that is, you know, you cannot escape the fact that men talk about what happens after death. You cannot escape the fact that men conjecture about what happens after death, and that they have dreams about it and all of these things about what's going to happen, yet nobody can tell you that. But the scriptures can tell you that. They can be a definitive truth about that. And yet men will do that. And it's going to affect their entire lives. They are, you know, what they eat, what they value, how they live their life, whether they stay married or not. If they don't believe in any life after death, then I guess this earth is just for their pleasure. And if they do believe in life after death, and then whatever context that has, they live their life according to that here in that way. We have to confront them with the source of that perspective. Where are you getting your thoughts about life after death? Well, I just dreamt it up, or I read it here, or I got it there, or whatever it was. Confront them about the source of that perspective. Pilate then asks him a question in response to that. He asks him a question of, what have you done? So he never answers the question. Instead, he says, what have you done? And Jesus never answers this question. He does not answer that question that Pilate asks him. Instead, he rests on the fact that he has exposed the reason why he is there. That they, the Jews, say that I am a king, and in the sense that I mean it, I am not. In other words, in the sense that the Jews mean it, I just, so So Pilate says to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he says, where are you getting that from? What's the source of your question? Why are you asking me that? Did the Jews tell you that? And if he says the Jews tell you that, then that's going to change how he responds. So he says, "What have you done?" And he never answers that because he's already proven then what that means. He uses the question to proclaim the truth simply in this. It would be a simple fact of truth if he had a kingdom. In other words, if he had a kingdom, he would have servants, and those servants would be fighting for him at this point. But if his kingdom were not of this world, then those servants would not be engaged in worldly events, and they were not. In other words, there was nobody out there in the crowd rising up and fighting against the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and all those that were bringing him this day. He did not have an army and a rule of this world. Pilate then asks him, "Are you a king?" So are you a king? He comes back again. So are you a king? See, he really wants to get to that point. Are you a king? And Christ's response does three things here at this point. In verse 37, he says, "So are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." It indicates that he was not a seditionist seeking to overthrow Caesar. He didn't come here to be a king in this world. He's not there to overthrow Caesar, something Pilate should have been interested in. He was not rising up in rebellion. In fact, he was born as a king and as a rightful heir to a throne. There was a throne that he was a rightful heir to. It is a statement of the source of his truth. He says, "For this reason I came into the world. I was born for this reason." People who are born for something have the source of that purpose in their parents, in what they learn, in who they are as they grow up. Notice they live out that truth. They live out that purpose that they were born for in this way, just as Christ did with the Father. It is an open invitation, by the way, to Pilate to be in his kingdom. I think it's amazing here that Christ actually makes an invitation to him. He says, "You say correctly, I'm a king. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world. No one who testify of the truth, everyone who is of the truth, hears my voice." In other words, if you hear my voice, you will testify to the truth and you'll be part of this kingdom. But if you do not, then you will not be part of this kingdom. He makes, in many respects, an invitation to Pilate to join this kingdom. But Pilate does not listen. In effect, he shrugs his shoulders and says, "What is truth?" And offhandedly, and then storms off to go try to deal with the next issue, to try to continue to fix this. His only goal is not to hear truth. His only goal is to fix this issue. And Christ is drawing him to the truth. When we deal with people and we see they're trying to get off into other avenues, keep bringing them back to the truth. I like the fact that that Christ drew the question to the apostles when he said, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Well," he said, "this, this, this, and this." But who do you say that I am? That's the issue. The issue is not about this man or that man. The issue is, who do you say that I am? Christ draws men to the truth. He draws men to himself in this as the source of all truth. So what do we glean from this? First of all, we should point men to the source of truth. And secondly, we should actually invite them to be a part of it. We should assume that the Lord might draw them to that truth just as he draws us to that truth. So as the first interaction we have with Pilate goes such as that. The second interaction happens in John chapter 19, verses 4 through 5. It says, "Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Now, this is not the same type of interaction as the others. In other words, you might say, well, where's the interaction between Pilate and Christ in this situation? They never speak to each other. There's no words exchanged between the two of them. How is this an interaction between the two? Well, Christ is not addressed by Pilate, but he could work with Pilate at this point to secure his freedom if he desires. See, Pilate's bringing him out and saying, "I find no fault in this man." Christ could make a defense for himself at this point if he so desires. He can actually work with Pilate, if he desires, to try to secure his freedom. Because now he's got this Roman leader, this supreme leader, standing there saying, "I find no fault in him." And if he were just to speak a few words, he can potentially change the crowd then over to his side as a united front in this. And yet he does not do that. He doesn't bow to the crowd. He's not a crowd pleaser. Instead, he makes no objection. He's silent in all this. Pilate parades him out and could have easily helped the situation if he just said a few words, but he doesn't. He has had him beaten. Look at this. He has had him beaten, and now he calls him just a man. I find no fault in him. Yet he just had beaten him over the issue. Pilate's, once again, not a man of consistency. He's a man that's a crowd pleaser in all of this. Christ remains silent because those in the crowd have already been spoken to and the time has passed. In other words, he's not there to talk to the Jews anymore. That time is now gone. That sense of direction or that sense of communication is now over, and he will not speak to them anymore at that point. So what do we glean from this interaction in this case? that we must be careful never to fall into the trap of assuming that the world is on our side in this, or that they still, we have to understand they still remain self-serving in their attempts even to help us. In other words, if we're dealing with somebody and they say, well, you know what, I'm having a conversation with somebody about the scriptures, and this guy over here, I didn't know he would ever be on my side, but all of a sudden he's saying what I'm saying is the truth. Do not assume that what they're there to do is to actually agree with you on the truth, or to make a defense of the gospel, or to make a presentation of the gospel. They're there for a self-serving purpose, as Pilate was here. And Christ wouldn't let him have that self-serving purpose. We cannot allow others to have that self-serving purpose in any way. And in fact, by the same token, we should never be self-serving ourselves. By the other point is, not only do we not serve their purpose, we also do not serve our own purpose. And Christ does not serve his purpose here. In fact, his silence is much more worthy and honorable than a self-defender would be. And that's what he does. He's silent on the matter. You're better off to be silent in these situations than to actually speak up for yourselves. And then the third interaction happens in John chapter 19, verses 7 through 11. The Jews answered him and says, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So we see here this third interaction, that here Christ does not provide an answer to Pilate, because Pilate was not worthy of one for the question he asked, "Where are you from?" In other words, Christ isn't going to give him an answer. Just as he didn't help him outside, he will not give him an answer to this question, "Where are you from?" Sometimes God doesn't give answers. People can ask the question and he won't give the answer, because they're not asking it out of an honest, seeking way. Pilate's not asking it for that reason. He's asking it out of fear for his own position now, not his fear of an eternal life in hell. He's not concerned about honoring God in any of these situations or pleasing God. He's concerned about pleasing the crowd. Pilate was asking out of this. He was not a seeker. It wasn't the same as Andrew. You know, when Christ first met Andrew, Andrew said, "I want to see where you are from. Where do you live at?" And Christ willingly showed him. Christ is willing to show people who are honestly seeking. He's not willing to give any answer to one who's dishonestly asking a question such as this. So Christ rightfully gives him no answer in this case, in any way, shape, or form. And there's no peace about the matter will be given. So Pilate's a scoffer. Remember, he said, "What is truth?" That's the statement of a scoffer. And Pilate and Christ will not give a scoffer an answer in this. And we should not entertain them also. Christ does not always commit himself to men. He assesses who they are before God. Turn with me back to John chapter 2, where we see another encounter that Christ has. Sometimes he will not commit himself to people. I believe we saw this actually recently in pastor's study in Matthew, certainly in regards to his mother and his brothers. But in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." In other words, he knew that they were only doing it because of the miracles, because of the things that he was doing. They were not following after him because they truly desired to be with him. They did not truly want to be his servants in that way. They simply wanted to be fed or to be healed or things of that nature. And so he would not entrust them to that. And we also should not commit ourselves to man who is not honestly seeking after God, after Christ. Christ does answer him in verse 11 regarding, he does make a statement. He finally does say something to him in verse 11. And he makes a statement about his authority in this, the source of his authority. And it's a sharp rebuke. He says, Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered to me to you has the greater sin." Pilate boasts in verse 10 of his authority, a boast from a fearful man trying to overcome his shortcomings, his inabilities. And so he says, "Don't you know that I have authority to do what I want to do?" And Christ reminds him that he's not an authority to himself. He wasn't even an authority upon this earth. He had to live under the authority of Rome, under the authority of Caesar. He has some measure of power which was delegated to him, but he's not in the end an authority unto himself. There is one greater than him, certainly on this earth, but even he could say that's not upon this earth, or a kingdom that's, as Christ said, not of this world. And that's what would be the context of that, that this he has a heavenly authority that's given to him, or an authority given to him by heaven, I should say, and he has no authority in and of himself. So what do we glean from this last encounter? First of all, we're to give no peace to a scoffer. In other words, if a person is scoffing in their questions and they're asking questions deliberately to throw off the truth, if they're asking questions to question the truth, we do not give them an answer to those questions. There's no reason to entertain those questions. There's no reason to deal with them, and Christ does not do that here. Secondly, we should understand that the situation you are in of difficulty is by God's plan to serve him and his purpose in it. Just as Christ would say, you have no authority unless it was given to you. There's a greater authority than you. Christ also would say, I live under that same authority. Remember, I was sent here by my Father. For that purpose, I was born by the Father, so that I might do this today. He's living under that authority that Pilate says, I won't be under the authority of. That's what he's doing. He's holding him out in contrast to that, understanding that the situation is part of God's plan. Once again, he's under great pressure. He acknowledges this is part of my Father's plan, and I will not deal with Pilate wrongly in any way, shape, or form because of that pressure. What's the summary of all this in closing this morning? First of all, there are times for silence. That's the first thing we should understand when we deal with people. And remember, Pilate represents many different types of people. But any person, there are times for silence. When personally attacked, he was not self-justifying. So sometimes we're silent when in fact we want to be self-justifying. We want to defend ourselves. We should not do that. We should not defend ourselves in this. We may come to a situation when we're witnessing to somebody and they'll say, well, what about you? Don't you sin? Well, yes, I do, but what about you? The question is not about me and whether I sin. My sins are forgiven in Christ. What about your sins? Who do you say that Christ is? It doesn't matter who I say. It matters who you say. Sometimes we should be quiet about these matters and certainly never be self-defensive about them. In Isaiah 53, that text of the Old Testament that foretells really this very event, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And we saw here various times where he wouldn't answer the question. Questions were posed to him, he would not do it. Other ones he would. Or sometimes he spoke out and really rebuked Pilate about even his source of authority. We saw in John chapter 19, verses 4 through 5, not a word from Christ. John chapter 19, verse 9, no answer. So the first thing is that there are times for silence because we should not do it out of self-defense. The second reason, a reason for silence, is dealing with the scoffer, as we just looked at. We don't speak a word to a scoffer. We don't give them any sort of relief from their scoffing. Instead, we have to point it out, let them talk it out, so that they can, if the Spirit will lead them, to figure it out for themselves. And then the second thing we would say is this. So first of all, there's time for silence. Secondly, we are speaking when the truth needs to be said, and it's always the Father's words. In other words, I'm not going to try to use my words, and that leads to self-defensiveness. We should be speaking the truth of Scriptures, speaking what the Scriptures would say. We should speak the truth in love. Even in John chapter 18 and verse 37, he says, so you are, Pilate said to him, you are a king, and Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this is a merciful statement that Christ makes to Pilate early on, that if Pilate responds correctly, he's not a scoffer. But if he storms away and says, what is truth? He's a scoffer. And then the rest of the way, he deals with him as a scoffer. But he says, you say correctly that I am a king. That's a revelation by Christ to Pilate. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That's an invitation. We should give an invitation to people for this. Speaking the truth when it needs to be said. Speaking the truth in love. And we should allow for the two paths of all men. Some will come to Christ as Lord and Savior, or some will be condemned in this. And we should allow for either path based on what the Spirit would do, based on what God would do. If we speak the words of God, if we stay within scriptural authority and scriptural truth, then the Lord will use it one of two ways. He'll save that soul, or he will condemn that soul because they reject the truth, as Pilate does here, and storm off and say, what is truth, and not be willing to accept it. And let us remember that every man we will encounter will either receive this or reject the word of God, the same as Pilate could and did. Everybody we encounter is going to be like this. So what's our thought process about this then? Let us be careful of our witness. Let's be circumspect in our walk. Christ couldn't speak from this platform, from this way, unless he had led an obedient, godly life. Let's be discerning about those that are around us. Let's ask them, where are you asking that question from? Let's examine who they are and their traits. Let's know who they are as we ask them. And always seek the Lord's purpose in our lives, in our lives and those around us. Christ never was seeking his own purpose. He was seeking always the purpose of God. And when we proclaim the gospel, you know, we might sometimes do it silently, and we might sometimes do it from the rooftop. It's going to be one or the other. But let's proclaim the gospel always by our responses. And finally, let's know that men will accept or reject that truth, because that is what they will do. Let's close in prayer then before we have a closing hymn. Our Father, we do bow before you, and we're humble in the sense that we see Christ in all of his wisdom and in all of his discipline, Father, even as a human upon this earth, in spite of the great pressure that he was under at this point, in spite of the yelling of the crowd, in spite of the lack of any honest assistance from Pilate that should have been able to have been there as a justice, one who was seeking after the proper observance of laws, both Roman or Jewish, in this way, given his position. And yet, Father, we see that Christ was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and he spoke nothing in his own defense, but he would speak the truth and even gave an invitation to Pilate. So we thank you for that, for the character of Jesus Christ. We thank you that same invitation is available to us this day, that if we will live in the truth, Father, that we will be found in acceptance of you, that if we will know the truth, that if we will seek after it honestly out of our hearts and not out of a way of scoffing, Father, although the questions may sound the same, we do pray, Father, that we might always be seeking in the truth in an honest way, in an honest appraisal. Father, give us the ability, as Christ did here, give us the ability to be bold for you, to be quiet when we should be quiet and not be self-defensive, to be proclaiming the truth at all times, Father, to be asking people honest questions of themselves about their authority for this life upon this earth and under whose authority do they live. Under what is the basis of their knowledge, Father? Might we know these things about them, and might they know that about themselves, so they might be able to deal with the context of Scripture and not deal with a context that is wrong. So, Father, in these matters we pray that you might give us more glimpses of yourself and more desire to serve you because of your loveliness and because of your goodness and benevolence towards us. We pray this morning, Father, that you would allow us, as we close even in this hymn, to continue to consider you and to continue to consider the invitation that is placed before us to follow and serve after Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Let's close.